Actually, if you go out on Facebook, find Sean Wooten, or you can find that video. It'd be great. Sean Revive. Sean Revive. S-H-A-W-N. Sean Revive. Okay, good. Now, this is a transition. Now I'm the preacher, all right? So I was thinking of putting my jacket on just to make the transition there. But, oh, you know what I forgot? My Bible. Could somebody please bring me my Bible? One time I was preaching in Accra and Ghana, and I was staying with a family, and they had my stuff, and we were out doing some stuff that day. And it was a leadership conference for all of West Africa. There's like 800 people there, and I was given the keynote address. But they didn't show up. So I got up in front of like 800 people. I didn't have notes. I didn't have PowerPoint. I didn't even have a Bible. So I said, could somebody please give me a Bible? And then I had to give this lesson. So I have notes. I got a PowerPoint. We're good to go. We even have a Bible. Amen. So we started studying from the book of Acts. Very exciting. So we noticed, there, unlike some books where like Galatians or Isaiah or whatever, there's no one single obvious theme of Acts. What there are is a number of themes that run through the book. So I want to remind you of some of those. One is the Holy Spirit working to spread the kingdom of God. And if you don't notice the Holy Spirit and it being mentioned again and again and again by Luke through Acts, well then start noticing it. The other thing the other thread that goes throughout the book is just the coming of the kingdom. In fact, the most important chapter in Acts about the coming of the kingdom is Acts 2 that we're doing today. And the other theme that runs from beginning, middle to end is the growth and development of the church. So like we said, in Luke, we're going to Jerusalem. We're focusing in. We end up in Jerusalem. And then in Acts, we go out from Jerusalem. And our theme passage, arguably for the entire book of Acts, was in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And to that end, we had a couple of examples of how the Holy Spirit worked to bring that about. So first, but anyway, we imagined these Galileans, these sort of hillbilly, uneducated, no political connection, speaking the wrong language, having the wrong culture, a group of 120 in an upper room, scared to death, shaking in their boots or sandals or whatever they had. And Jesus says to them, you're going to be my witnesses to the entire world. And the book of Acts is the story of the incredible thing that this actually happened. They didn't even speak Greek or Latin. They knew less about the geography of the Roman world than you and I know about Latvia, Estonia, and Lithuania. And yet they did it. So in Acts 8, 4 and 5, we saw first God boots them out of Jerusalem. They were comfortable. They preached the word in all of Jerusalem. And then God booted them out because of some persecution. And Philip went to Samaria. And he preached to Samaritans. Oh, my goodness. Half Jews. Barely even Jewish. But that wasn't enough. So then God sent Philip. And he had to kind of give Philip a bit of a kick in the butt for that one. So first the angel tells him to go to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. And that's not enough. And then the Holy Spirit tells him to go and talk to the Ethiopian eunuch and get in the chariot. Well, why was that a big deal? Because he was kind of like a half Jew as well. He was not born Jewish. He was a convert. But not only that, he was a eunuch, which would mean he'd be unclean, that a Jewish person would not even be able to touch him. And yet, Philip does it. And then in Acts 10, it gets really crazy because then Jesus, God tells Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And remember, Peter had three visions. Peter kill and eat. And Peter, he was so opposed to the idea of bringing the word to the Gentiles, he said to God himself, "No, I'm not going. No, I won't." Imagine that. these people were not quite ready to go, but the Holy Spirit worked. And then finally, Peter sets out for Cornelius' house, and then the Holy Spirit told him to go with it. And then while he's preaching the sermon, no concept these people are going to get baptized. And then the Holy Spirit just falls on people, kind of interrupts the sermon, and Peter finally goes, all right, let's baptize these people. And from there, so again, to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and now because of what happened at Cornelius' house, to the ends of the earth. But then we saw at the end of Acts, in Acts 28, Paul ends up on an island full of, in quotes, barbarians. We don't like that word barbarian. That's kind of politically incorrect, but that's what they were, according to the Greeks, and that's the word that Luke uses. And these barbarians were really kind to Paul and his companions. And so the word spread kind of as a foreshadow, even beyond the Roman Empire, to the very ends of the earth. So let's come back to Acts 1, verse 9 through 11 to start our sermon for the day. We're going to spend almost all of our time in Acts chapter 2. I just want to do a little bit of cleanup work, if you will, in Acts chapter 1. Let me read verse 9 through 11. After he said what? This jaw-dropping, crazy statement, you're going to be my witnesses to the whole world. And then he walks out, right? He just leaves them. Crazy stuff. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And I want you just to imagine this scene. I mean, they're standing there, and Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And then, I don't know exactly what happens. Suddenly, he turns as bright as the brightest light of day, and he just rises up into the sky. And the disciples and the apostles are like... And then the angel says, what are you doing? Get out and pass the message along. They're like, what are we going to do now? And the ascension, we talk about the death of Jesus a lot. We should. We talk about the resurrection of Jesus and the birth of Jesus. We don't really mention the ascension very much. But it's sort of cool. Just imagine. Just try to get a picture. The picture on the screen barely even does it justice to it. Just try to imagine you're sitting here. All of a sudden, Jesus turns as bright as the white as the driven snow and bright. So you're going like this and just raises up. You're like, oh, woo. Well, now what? Well, what's going to happen next, according to the angel? Next thing you know, Jesus is going to come back. And so what is it going to be like? Well, just for fun, let's just take a brief glance at Matthew 24:30-31 to kind of see what it's going to look like. Now, what are the chances? Do you think you'll still be alive when Jesus comes back? What do you think? Every generation since Jesus left was convinced that theirs was the generation. They always think that, right? Well, that's kind of prideful, but, you know, maybe so. So let's see what happens here. Matthew 24, verses 30-31. All right? Here we go. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is at the end of time. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So I don't know what it's going to be like, but apparently it seems like it's going to light up the sky. And everywhere, night, day, because it's going to be night for some people and day for other people, and there's going to be signs in the sky, and Jesus is just going to come back. So he went off into the sky, and he's going to come back. All right, so what should we do about that? Well, the way I see it is there's two things we should do about the fact that Jesus is coming back. Two things. First of all, We should live our lives as if he's going to come back today or tomorrow. All right? Now, probably not. Probably not, but we should live our lives as if that was the case. All right? I don't know if I've told this story before, but when we were in Milwaukee, the brother who was preaching that morning, he was preaching. The title of the sermon was, How would you live if you're going to die today? All right? And what was interesting is we're at the transit center there in downtown Milwaukee, and while he was giving this sermon, there were two inline skaters, inline skaters. And one of them passed out, dropped right outside, like 10 feet from the building, and he died right there. I mean, and I sat there, we sat there while we were doing CPR and mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, turning blue and the foam coming out of his mouth. So while our brother was preaching, what if today was the last day of your life? Within less than 20 feet from where he's standing, there's a young man, probably about 25 years old, dying during that sermon. Whoa, that got our attention. Yeah. So, I don't know, if today was the last day of your life, what would you do? Would you be cleaning your bedroom? No. Would you be watching your last Laker game? No. I don't know what you'd be doing. What I think I'd be doing is calling the people I love, and anybody I've been studying the Bible, I say, hey, man, let's go out and get baptized. Let's go out, man, let's finish the study series, man. I've got to get you across the finish line. I would have some pretty deep feelings like anybody that I could possibly get saved before Jesus comes back. I want to just make it happen. So I think the fact that Jesus ascended and he said, and then he says he's going to come back in a way kind of like he left. And I don't know when it's going to come. And of course, in Matthew 24, it says anybody who says they know when he's coming is just not true. We don't know. So we should be ready. I don't know. I would stop worrying about some of those things in life that probably are not going to matter for eternity. Okay? So in one sense, I think we should live our life as if Jesus would come back today or tomorrow. What would that be like? But in another sense, we should live our lives as if he will not come back during our lives or even not within a generation or so of our lives. We need to do both. So if we understood that Jesus was going to come back today or tomorrow, what would you do? Whatever that is, do that thing. But then again, what would you do if you knew Jesus was going to come back but not for the next 100 years? Well, then I think what you'd want to do is you'd want to prepare the church to do great into the next generation. You'd be working to raise up young leaders. You'd be trying to make sure the church is going in a healthy direction. So I think we need to do both. All right, so now we're going to go into Acts chapter 2. We're skipping Acts 1, 13 through 26. It's the story about the selection of Matthias to replace Judas, which is a great little story, but I'm not sure it's going to help in the themes we're trying to do here today. So we're going to go straight to Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts chapter 2 is a very, very important chapter in the entire Bible. Some people, maybe a bit of exaggeration, have described Acts chapter 2 as the hub of the Bible. The hub being the thing in the wheel. It's kind of like everything circles around Acts chapter 2. Whether that's a slight exaggeration, I don't know. But I do know this, what happened in Acts chapter 2, it's crucial to the entire history of God's relationship with human beings. That's how important it was. The title of my sermon is, The Holy Spirit Sounds the Starting Gun. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. The Holy Spirit sounds the starting gun for the kingdom of God. Not that the kingdom of God suddenly came into existence. No, not at all. But a new outpouring of God's Spirit. Acts chapter 2 is an essential turning point in the history of God working with human beings. It is the point in time when God's final plan is put fully into operation. You're saying, wasn't that when Jesus died and was raised? Well, okay, great. That's a really great point in time to look to. But honestly, here is when the gospel was first preached. Here is when repentance and forgiveness of sins for repentance and baptism for forgiveness of sins was first preached. Here is the moment which Joel and many other prophets look to, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so that all nations would come to God. The final act of God's plan is being enacted and completed. The last days, Acts 2:17. This is when the last days begin. We are living in the last days ever since Pentecost. All right, so what's the whole deal with Pentecost anyway? All right, that means pentagon, five, right? Pentecost. The reason it's called Pentecost is because this was the Jewish day of Pentecost. Why Pentecost? Because it came 50 days after the Passover. So Passover happened sometime in either late March or into middle April, kind of the same as Easter. It moved as a lunar calendar. And then after the day after the Passover would be the day of first fruits. And then 50 days later would be Pentecost. Now, sometimes it was called the Feast of Weeks. And the reason it was called the Feast of Weeks is because it came exactly 7 weeks after the day that Jesus rose from the dead, which was known as the Day of First Fruits. All right, and you know, with Revelation, we know the whole thing was seven, right? So seven sevens, exactly 7 weeks, 49 days after Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the day of Pentecost. But it's 50 days after the Passover, which is why it's called Pentecost. Now, why did God choose to wait till Pentecost? Well, there's two reasons, I think. Number one, the Jews had three festivals when they came from all over the world to Jerusalem. And God's plan was to send the gospel to the whole known world. So it's got to happen either at Passover, which is not a great day because they're remembering the death of the Lamb and all that kind of stuff. And that's kind of the day Jesus was in the grave. That's not a great day to have the outpouring of the Spirit. Or it could have come during the Day of Atonement, which would have been about 6 months later, but instead it came on Pentecost. So as we read Acts chapter 2, you see there's people from Parthia and Media and Libya and Cappadocia and all these other places. All right, so that's one reason. But the other reason is what Pentecost was about. Because Pentecost was a harvest festival. And so this day, a Pentecost, which had been celebrated as a harvest festival for God's people for 1,400 years since the time of Moses, it now ushers in the day of harvest. So every time we have a baptism, it's like a reenactment of the day of Pentecost. Got it? So let's read. By the way, you see that word Shavuot? Shavuot, that's the Hebrew word for Pentecost. Now, that this happened on the day of Pentecost, that's probably more significant to a Jewish person than to us, but I thought I should give you the background there, okay? Got it? The bottom line is, for us, it happened. All right. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, who's all? The 120 that were there in Acts chapter 1, that's who. Suddenly, A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Why? Because it was Pentecost, right? When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, each of the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, even from Rome, both Jews and converts to Jerusalem, to Judaism, Cretans, and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. So, basically, God is announcing to the world, all right, folks, it has come. This is the great event. God is shouting as loud as he can. The time of the coming of the kingdom is here. And the Holy Spirit came with great fanfare. I don't know, it's pretty amazing. These guys are sitting, and all of a sudden, flames. I don't know. It looks like they're shooting out of their heads or something. And a violent blowing of the wind. And the word for spirit is pneuma, or wind. And there's an earthquake. And then they start speaking in Parthian and Median and Cappadocian and Cyrenian and Cretan and all those other languages. And by the way, speaking in tongues in the Bible is speaking in a known language that the person doing it doesn't know, but presumably somebody in the room does know. It's not this gibberish that kind of is out there in certain places, okay? Biblically, speaking in tongues is speaking in a known language, known by somebody other than the person who's doing the speaking in tongues. That's biblically what it is. So anyway, so this incredible event happens, and God is saying, hello, everybody, pay attention. This is a big moment. Salvation history has reached its culmination. And then, who did Jesus say would have the keys to the kingdom? Who is the one that would open the door that allowed people into the kingdom in new ways? Matthew 16, you know what it was? It's Peter. So let's see what Peter then does. I'm sure when this wind started rushing through and the earthquake and the flames, Peter must have gone, oh no, man, I got to get up here and preach. Do you think he had notes? Do you think he had a planned out sermon? I don't know. So here we go. Then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. As if people couldn't be drunk at 9 in the morning, but he's just, you know, saying that doesn't seem likely. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Basically, what he's going to say is, this is what God has been telling you about for over 1,000 years. All nations, the Spirit beginning in Jerusalem, it's been there all along. So he quotes Joel, in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now he's using apocalyptic language. Remember from the book of Revelation, when he's talking about the moon turning to blood and all that kind of stuff, this apocalyptic language, which says basically, this is the day of the Lord. This is the day that the Lord comes either to judge or to save. And in this case, it's to save, not to judge. No, we're not drunk. No, we're not doing that. But we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's an incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit in verse 18, as was prophesied in Joel and in other places. And then basically what he says is this, in verse 20 he says, this is God's plan of salvation. So now we're going to see the greatest gospel sermon ever preached, probably. So let's read it. This is good stuff. So I'm going to go from 22 to 35. Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles that are here with me this morning. Just kidding. But fellow human beings, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Let me stop right there. Who's the main character? Just answer this to yourself. Who's the main character in this story? Not Jesus. The Father. God. God's hand is on every... Of course, Jesus is God, so, you know. But God's hand is present in everything that's happening. All right. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also rests in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and he was buried and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And that is 2 Samuel 7:14. That prophecy. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So, the basic outline, I'm not quite done with the sermon, but we've gotten through a part of it. And by the way, I'm assuming that Peter talked longer than this. This is probably a condensation of the actual sermon. But actually, this sermon is kind of like the outline of all the sermons in the book of Acts, pretty much. The outline goes something like this. Point number one, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Therefore, he is the Messiah. Point number two, Jesus did unprecedented signs, wonders, and miracles. Therefore, he is Lord. Point number three, by the way, as you yourselves know, I mean, Peter standing in front of crowds of thousands. 3,000 were baptized. How many were there? I don't know, 10,000? Big crowd. And he says to them, you know, Jesus did signs, wonders, and miracles, as you know. And nobody said, really? Never heard about that. It was no secret. Everybody knew that Jesus had raised people from the dead. He had healed thousands of blindness, of deafness, of lameness. He had walked on water. He'd fed thousands. Jesus was... I mean, in a class by himself, when it comes to miracles, there's Jesus and there's anybody else who ever worked a miracle. And he's saying, you know, not exactly a secret, right? And then he says this, point number three, and you killed him. You killed him. Who? He says, with the help of wicked men. Because you have to understand, at least 90% of the people in Jerusalem at this time weren't even in Jerusalem when Jesus was killed. He's not blaming Jewish people for killing Jesus. That is not the point at all. Unfortunately, people have made that point, which is a horrible point. All right, he says, you, with the help of wicked men. All right? So what that means is, I killed Jesus. Joe, you, with the help of wicked men, put him on the cross. Nora, you, with the help of wicked men, put him on the cross. Everyone here, Christian or not, we put him to death on the cross. Right? That's point number three. But he says, but it was God's plan, right? This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. We know that when Abraham went up the hill for Isaac to be killed, his one and only son, Isaac carried the wood that was going to be used for his killing, just like Jesus carried the cross up the same hill. But it was Abraham who carried the knife. It was God's deliberate foreknowledge. Point number one, when was Jesus is the Messiah because he fulfilled prophecies. Point number two, he is Lord because of his miracles. Point number three, you killed him because of your sin. Point number four, but God raised him from the dead. And then what he does is he quotes several prophecies, especially from the Psalms. So we should have known. We should have known what happened there in Acts 2, 15, the Holy Spirit coming or whatever, because it was in Joel. We should have known that he would be killed because it was said many times, but it also was said that he would be raised from the dead. So point number four, but God raised him from the dead. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Point number five, well, repent and be baptized. Let's finish out this sermon, all right? Let's get to the end of the sermon. This is great stuff. Acts 2, 36 through 41. So here we go. Now we're bringing it home, folks. We're bringing it home. It's going to take about 10 minutes to bring it home because there's a lot of stuff in this home stretch here. Therefore, let all Israel, let everyone in this room know that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. How do we know he's Messiah? Because he fulfilled the prophecies. How do we know he's Lord? Look at the miracles. By the way, I don't know if you've used, when we study with people, we have two different study series. One of them is the Jesus series. Basically, the outline of the Jesus study series is just Acts chapter 2. That's why I like using that study series. I don't always use it, but I use it sometimes. I think it's pretty good. Oh, I didn't finish. That's right. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's a pretty exciting day. What do you say? Do you understand that you are responsible for the death of the Messiah? You spit on him. You scourged him. You mocked him. You scorned him. You pounded the nails into the wood with the help of wicked men. That's what the Bible says, and that's the first sermon. You did this. God sent his son to save you, and you killed him. By the way you lived your life, your life was a mockery. And mine was too. But you know what? It says right here, but God made him Lord and Messiah. I mean, Satan's plan turned out kind of to work against Satan. Satan thought he had God dealt with here. Boy, was he wrong. Whoa! Who did we crucify? We crucified the Lord. We crucified the Messiah, the Anointed One. Is Jesus your Savior? Is he your Lord? I'll tell you one thing. He's not your Savior if he's not your Lord. Everybody wants Jesus as a Savior. Not too many people want him as Lord. That's pretty rare. A lot of people say Jesus is Lord. They say, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah," and whatever. Okay? But if Jesus is not your Lord, then he's not your Savior. It's as simple as that. Savior, very popular. Lord, not so popular. Not so popular. But you know what? These people heard that. They heard this message that they were responsible for the death of Jesus. They found out that they'd killed the Lord himself, the Messiah. So what happened? Oh, verse 37 never cut to the heart. I hope that God has cut you to the heart. And if He has not, I hope He does this morning. I hope that He does. And so they said, what should we do? If Jesus is Lord, if He's Messiah, and our sins resulted in His death, then we're in big trouble. What should we do? He says, well, get on your knees and pray Jesus into your heart. He says, well, ask for forgiveness. He said, well, accept Christ. Oh, it got quiet in here. Okay, that's what you hear in almost every church here in Bakersfield, right? I'm telling you, I'm not going to name names because that's not helpful, that's not useful, and it's really even could even border on mean. So I'm not going to say names, but I'm telling you, most any Sunday morning here in Bakersfield, if you're asked, what must I do, they'll say something like that, right? It's a fact. But that's not what he said. He said, repent and be baptized. So if you understand the gospel message and you realize the situation you're in, I mean, you can accept Christ all you want. That's really nice. But I think what you need to do is do what Peter said, which is repent and be baptized. So these brothers and sisters said to Peter, what shall we do? Basically, they said, He is Lord. You know what I could say? They were all in. Right? They were all in. See, if you understand that you're responsible for the death of Jesus, that He died because of your sin, if you recognize the only means of salvation is Christ, and if you're willing right here and now to make Him the Lord of your life, then what should you do? I think you should probably repent and be baptized. Right? Repent, which the Greek word is metanoio. And meta, change, like metamorphosis, change shape. Not metamorphosis, metaneo. Change your mind, change your understanding. 360 degrees. I'm glad I didn't put 360 in the thing there. 180 degrees. You do not want to do 360 degrees because that means you're going where you're going already. Bad idea. 180 degrees, right? Complete mind change. And then what do? Well, you get baptized. The Greek word is baptizo. In fact, almost every word in our English Bible is a Greek word that's translated into English, right? There's a few exceptions. This is one of them. All right? So if I was translating what he said, repent and be immersed. That's what it means. The word baptizo does not mean baptize. The word baptizo means immerse. All right? In fact, Alexander Campbell in the 19th century, he decided to take the crazy step of just translating it. He produced a Bible that said, repent and be immersed. And all the denominations went crazy on him and called him a heretic for just simply translating the word. All right. So what we're talking about is repent and get yourself immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Right. That's what it teaches here. All right. So basically God says, look, if you recognize who Jesus is and what you did to him, it's pretty simple. Just repent. And then be baptized. That's it. Basically, he gives two commands, repent and be baptized. It's cool. He says, he gives them two commands, and then he makes two promises. The two commands, repent and be baptized. The two promises, forgiveness of sins and receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, anybody in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. How could you and I be greater than John the Baptist? Because the Holy Spirit will live. He will live in us. And when does the Holy Spirit come and take up residence in us? Well, it says it right here. When we're baptized. Ephesians 1:14, where Paul says the Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the final redemption of those who are God's possession. So when we repent and are baptized into Christ, we're saved. And we have that guarantee. And then he kind of goes on here. All right. This is pretty simple stuff. All right. But what's amazing is certain Christian groups have confused the simplest possible thing. This is not hard to figure out, folks. What shall I do? Repent and be baptized. And then you get forgiven of your sins. And you can go on your merry way. Well, still he's got to be Lord, right? Still, he's still Lord. Amen. But you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And then he says, well, okay, fine. Who's this for? Verse 39. This promise is for you, all right? For your children. In other words, for you and everybody that comes after you, right? And for all who are far off. So not just for Jews, not for just for Samaritans and Greeks and Romans, for everybody. This promise is for every single human being from that time till Jesus comes back everywhere in the world. That's it. That's a pretty good promise. And then he says, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, hey, folks, repent and be baptized now, today. You know, right away. All right? That's what he said. And guess what? 3,000 of them said, you know what? I think that's what I'm going to do. He says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Luke describes salvation as something that happens now. Now, it is true that when Jesus comes back, either that or when we die and then God takes us, we'll be saved at that time. All right? It's true. But we're being saved. We're being saved from the corrupt world that's around us everywhere. And that is Luke's view of things. And it says that 3,000 were added to their number. So 3,000 were added to whose number? To the number of the saved people, to the church. All right, so that's your basic gospel message. I think we ought to probably go with that. So here we see in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the hub of the Bible, the turning point, the final sort of outpouring of the kingdom of God until the day that Jesus comes back. Have you joined that race? Are you amongst those that their number? Let's call others to join us in service in the kingdom of God. So what do? We recognize Jesus as the Messiah. We recognize him as the Son of God, as Lord. And because of our rebellion and sin, we crucified him, but we're going to be cut to the heart, right? And we're going to say, what should I do? Well, you don't have to say that anymore. You already know what to do. Repent and be baptized. And if you do that, well, probably most of you have already done that. Amen? Yeah, all right. Amen. Awesome. Well, then, let's tell some other people about what they did to Christ. And then let's tell them what to do about it, which is to be cut to the heart, to repent and be baptized. Thank you very much.